years ago, I told a story of an incident that happened to me, and I want to tell it again. So some of you might have heard it, but it bears repeating. And it was about 7 or 8 years ago. Mary and I were married just about a year or 2 years, but we'd been together for 4 or 5 years. Okay, so it was enough time for us to see each other pretty much in every possible light, and we were very familiar with each other, and we got up, and we went to work, and we came home in the evening, and the routine was set, and it was comfortable. We knew each other. We're very familiar. One day, I had to go get something. I think it was some French imports at the Target, the local Target. So I went to the store on my lunch hour, and not being real familiar with the store, I was going up and down the aisles and looking for what I wanted, because, you know, guys don't ask for directions, right? So I'm going aisle by aisle by aisle, and I go down one aisle, and I look down the aisle, and I see this woman coming up the aisle, and I did the classic double take, because she was just stunning, you know, to me. And I saw her coming up the aisle. She was pushing a shopping cart and kind of looking off to her right as she was coming toward me, and there was just something about the way she was carrying herself, just her profile, and I just had to keep looking at her, and it was about 3 full beats before I realized it was my wife. Do you know how cool it is to see a woman like that, and now you get to go home with her in the end with no guilt? It was great. But as I was thinking about that incident later on, I realized that God had given me a great gift. And the gift was that I got to see my wife again for the first time. And she lit up the room just like she did the first time. In an instant, in that unguarded moment where I looked down the aisle and saw her, all those years of familiarity were just blown away. And I just saw her. And it was wonderful. And I still cherish that memory. That is something that you really can't manufacture, if you think about it. A moment like that, it just happens. You can't put it together. But that's going to be our task today, nonetheless. I'm going to try to create a moment where we can cut through all the familiarity. Why? Because I think that with 2,000 years under our belt with Jesus, we've gotten a little cocky. We think we know him pretty well. We think we've got him figured out. He doesn't shock us anymore. And I really think that the only thing that's shocking about that is that he doesn't shock us anymore, because Jesus was shocking. He was even scandalous to the people that he first taught. And after 2,000 years, because of the familiarity, we've lost that sense of who he is and what he is. And because of that, I think that Jesus' teaching and the good news itself has lost a lot of its power in our life. Why do I say that? Think about the Christians that you know. I don't know if it's same with the Christians that I know. But the Christians that I know, for the most part, are really struggling. Really struggling. Many of them are suffering from anxiety, from stress, from depression. They're seeking counseling or therapy. They're on medication for that. Marriages. There's so many marriages in disarray right now. I'd say more than half the marriages I know are struggling. And half of those are on the critical list. Besides, children are acting out. It's really difficult right now for Christians. But why should that be? Now, I don't want to suggest that you should go off your medicine or you should stop seeing your therapist or whatever, because God heals in all sorts of ways, and he uses doctors and therapists and medicine to do that. But what I am saying is that there is a spiritual component as well. Do you see that? And what is happening? The stress and the anxiety that's driving all these other symptoms is caused itself by fear. All that stuff is fear-based. And fear is driven by a sense of loss. If we're fearing that we lose something, that's the only fear that there is, that you're going to lose something. What? Well, whatever is the most important to you. Is it a relationship? Is it finances? Is it health, security? That fear of loss is what's driving it. So we got to deal with the fear issue. What is the fear all about? Well, what's the only thing that can cast out fear? Anybody? Perfect love can cast out all fear. Why? Because perfect love removes the sense of loss. If the love is perfect, what can you lose? If you can't lose, then what's there to fear? So this is what we have to get back to. We have to understand, what is it that Jesus taught us about love that we're not getting right now? Okay? So we're going to have to do a little bit of shock therapy here, to try to cut away 2,000 years of familiarity with what we think we know about Jesus' teaching. So let me ask you a controversial question. Do you think that Jesus would ever or did ever teach about God's love in such a way that he presented it as unfair, unjust, and amoral? Would that sound like anything Jesus would do? Everybody's shaking their heads. I want to submit to you that Jesus did exactly that all the time. In fact, there is one parable that we're going to look at this morning that the early church could not handle. Many early church leaders wanted this parable not used for instruction in the early church. The early church leader Tertullian wrote that. He said, this parable should not be used for instruction because it's going to incite licentiousness. It's going to take away any chance for repentance because it's teaching an amoral lesson. Imagine that. The early church couldn't handle this parable. And yet it's one of the most famous parables and the most well-known parable of any. And we don't see that anymore. We don't see the scandalous, shocking nature. Jesus taught about a furious love of God. A furious love. Think about that for a second. Furious love. Military intelligence. Jumbo shrimp. Microsoft Works. Rap music. I had to throw that one in. Furious love. We call those oxymorons, where it's putting two things together that don't seem to go, but they make a point. But I want to tell you that furious love, when it comes to God's perfect love, is not an oxymoron. We just don't see it anymore. Jesus didn't put it that way. He didn't talk about a furious love. G.K. Chesterton coined that phrase in 1909. Anyone familiar with G.K. Chesterton? Famous British Christian writer. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and H.G. Wells. What's with the Brits and the double initials? I don't know. But G.K. Chesterton wrote an essay in 1909 where he talked about the furious love of God. And the thing that was interesting about it, he said the heat that he felt, he couldn't tell whether it was the furious love of God or the fires of hell. What is it that Chesterton understood about God's love, that Jesus tried to teach us about God's love, that we don't get now? That's what we need to look at. So, anyone got an idea what that parable is? Go to Luke 15. Luke 15, starting at verse 11. It's the prodigal son. And a prodigal simply means wasteful or extravagant. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. First of all, let me ask you a question. Who do you admire? How many admire the younger son? And there's three major characters. Anyone admire the younger son? No? Anyone admire the father? A lot of non-votes here. Anyone admire the older son? Not a single hand went up. When we talked about this in youth a couple weeks ago, and not a single hand went up for the older son either. So he seems to be pretty much made out to be the bad guy, the villain in this parable. Well, let's break it down a little bit, and let's take a look at what's happening here. First, you have to understand the context. In that ancient society, everyone had a fixed place. Everyone had their place. They knew what it was. In the household, the father represented the law. He ran the household, and he represented the law. The household stayed together. They're not like our households today, where kids boogie on down as soon as they're old enough and start homes of their own. Boys would bring their wives back to live in the household. It was like a family compound, and they lived all together in an extended family. And what the father would be to build an add-on, a mansion onto his house. That's why when Jesus said, "My father's house has many mansions," the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about when he said that. That's how they lived. Plus, the family inheritance was sacred. It was what ensured the family's survival. And so there were strict legal codes dealing with how the inheritance was supposed to be distributed and divvied out and so on and so forth. And the father was in charge of all that. So this is the context. Now you have the younger son come to the father and delivers probably the prime insult that he could possibly deliver. He's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I have no use for you. Give me my money now." And if that wasn't bad enough, when he gets the money, he takes it and leaves. He takes the inheritance out of the family and goes off and squanders it. Here's the other important point. When he finally decides to come back, is it because he repented? Is it because he felt bad about what he did? Why? He was hungry. It was purely a practical solution. And this nice speech he made up, you know, it's hard to read into a motive here, but it just seemed like it was a speech he made up so that his dad wouldn't kick him back out the door. So you have the son, the younger son, acting in a completely unjust and immoral way. Now let's take a look at the father. What's the father doing? First of all, when his son first came and asked him for his inheritance, he should have kicked him out the door according to the law. That was a completely outrageous request to make. Then, when he took it and prepared to leave, was packing his things, he should have taken his money back and then kicked him out the door. That would have been the legal thing to do, the just, the moral thing to do. But the father did none of those. He gave his son the money and he let him go, knowing that his older son was getting the short end of that stick, because now there's only half of inheritance and he still had to provide for his father in his old age and the rest of the family. Then, when he sees the son coming back, and this is one of, for my money, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. You have the image of this aged patriarch, the representative of a law in his family. That was a very sacred thing in Jewish culture at the time. And what does he do? I picture his house on a hill, and he sees the son off coming on the road. He barrels down that hill. Now remember, they had flowing robes, so he had to gather his skirts up around his waist. So you got to picture these skinny, white, knobby-knee legs just going as fast as they can down that hill. Is that dignified? Sort of reminds you of David dancing in the skivvies before the ark, right? Here he is barreling down the hill to get to his son. And when he gets to his son, he falls on his neck and kisses him. And here the English is so inadequate, because the Greek word kataphileo means that he smothered him with kisses. He kissed him tenderly and continually, big wet ones all over him. And considering how that boy must have smelled at that time, that's saying something. You know, there's only one other place in Scripture where that image is used, and that's in Genesis 45, where Joseph is so overjoyed that his brothers have come back that he falls on their neck and he kisses him. And that Hebrew word nashak is the same idea as kataphileo in the Greek. But is that moral? The boy didn't even get a word of repentance out of his mouth. He didn't even apologize. And he already forgave him. And then when he goes through his little speech, he's not even listening. He's already talking to the servants and preparing the party. The moral thing under the law would have been that he was not received back, because the law is about getting what you deserve. The father is giving what he didn't deserve. That's not just. That's not fair. And think about it. He brings him back in. He gives him a ring, a robe, and puts sandals on his feet. That's significant because in ancient Jewish culture, putting sandals on meant complete restoration to the family. Now that means that the inheritance has been cut in half. He is now back. The older brother now has to share equally with what is left, and they also have to provide for their father in his old age. How fair is that? Now let's go to the older brother. The villain, the bad guy, right? The one nobody admires, is the only one who cares about right and wrong in this whole story. He's the only one who's following the law. He's the only one who cares about morality and fairness and justice. He has served his father faithfully all his life, all those years. And what does he get for it? He comes back in, and no one even told him about the party. He just has to come in and find out about it, right? So he comes in, he sees the dancing, and he is burned, and he's not going in there. First time in his life, he probably disobeyed his father. But he feels righteous about it, and rightly so. He was on the right end of that argument. The father was the one who was wrong. So he wasn't going to go in there. Now, under the law, the proper thing for the father to do at that point would be to repudiate his older son, who was breaking the fourth commandment to honor his parents. But he didn't do that either, did he? He said, "Son, everything I have is yours. You will always be with me." And he pleads with him to come in and join the party. And that's where we're left with that parable, wondering whether the older brother is going to go into the party. And that's a perfect place to leave it because we're still trying to answer that question. How are we going to answer that question? Because wherever we have come from before, however much like the younger brother we were before, by virtue of sitting here right now, we are the spiritual heirs of the older brother. Why? Because we're trying to follow the rules now, aren't we? We're trying to be better people now, aren't we? We're trying to follow the law as best we can, as best we understand it. We are the older brother. The older brother is us as the church. Are we going to go into the party or not? That's the question. And if you think about it, every time I turn on a sermon on the radio, I'm always hearing just about the do's and the don'ts. What do you have to do? God won't honor you if you do that. Or God will honor you if you do this. And this and that and these and those. In fact, we seem to be highly offended by the actions of others as a church, as a people. Think about it. What about homosexuality? What about abortion? What about all the great other social questions of our time? We are offended by that. What about liberal politics, for instance? You know, we set up whole campaigns to go against that. We're very, very interested in obedience. We're very interested in morality. We're very interested in following the rules, aren't we? That's what we're about. That's the older brother. So what are we going to do about that? Well, I think what is happening as a church is that we have become defined by obedience. In fact, we actually say that, don't we? We say that it's our obedience that marks us as apart from the world. We lament the fact that we look too much like the world in terms of our obedience. So we're becoming defined by obedience, and we're actually becoming offended by grace. Are we? Because the repentance, if it comes too easily, we don't respect that. These deathbed conversions of serial killers or whatever, we're uneasy, we're uncomfortable with that. I remember reading one woman said that the only thing that she worried about heaven was that she couldn't pick her table mates. We have become the older brother, and we need to look at that very carefully. The thing about this is that the Father's love cares nothing for all these distinctions. The Father's love is completely indiscriminate. It burns so furiously that everybody gets burned. Think about it. Our love is like a flashlight. We can turn it on, we can turn it off, we can point it where we want to point it. God's love is like a star, sending out withering radiation and heat and light in all directions at once. You can't avoid it. Or our love is like a sniper's rifle. We can pull the trigger, we can not pull the trigger, we can aim it where we want it to go. God's love is like a shrapnel grenade. Put it in the room, everybody's going to get it. There is only one volume to God's love, and that's all the way up. There's only one speed, that's all the way down, pedal to the metal. And there's only one pressure level, bursting whatever container it's put in. It's like, one more analogy, like a fire hose. You come to God because your house is burning down, and he turns the fire hose on you. You come to God because you got a speck in your eye and you just need to get it flushed out. He turns a fire hose on you. It's all the same to God. All the same to everybody. So the only thing that you can do to moderate how much love you get from God is to stay away. And that's what the older brother is doing. He's staying away. He's staying out in the field. He's an outstanding paragon of virtue. Unfortunately, now he's outstanding in a field. And you knew that was coming, didn't you, Joey? The reason that we stay away from God's love is because we can't handle the truth. And the truth about God's love is that it's not fair, it's not just, and it's not moral. It's just perfect. And we got to get that concept. It's perfect. I remember the first time that this concept started to come to me, it was about 5 years ago. And I remember the moment, I remember the place. It didn't change my life right then, but it's been changing my life ever since. And the way I formulated it back then was that God can't love me anymore, and God can't love me any less. And for those of you who are theologically inclined, I just did a no-no there, didn't I? I started a sentence with God can't. Is that possible? Can I do that? Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? You know, these kind of questions sound logical on their face, but they're not. They're like equations. This equals that. But the problem is that one side of the equation is rooted in infinity. So the very rules that you need to solve the equation don't apply to the part that's infinite. God's love is infinite. It's perfect. So from our point of view, here in finitude, God can't love us anymore, and God can't love us any less. But let me put it another way that even makes more sense and probably is more to the point. There is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. He loves perfectly all the time. There's nothing you can do to change that. You can't change one hair on your head. You can't add 1 inch to your stature or 1 year to your life. And you can't make God love you anymore. And you can't make him love you any less. Because it's not about behavior at all. God's love has nothing to do with behavior. Is this making you uncomfortable yet? All right, the question you should be asking then at this point is, what about the law? What about it? We spent all this time studying it and talking about it. Do we have to follow it anymore? If God's love is completely free and there's nothing we can do to affect it, what about the law? Well, let me ask you this. Did Jesus come to abolish the law? Say no. When Paul asked, should we then sin more so that grace may abound? Say no a little louder. May it never be so, he said. Of course not. Then what is the purpose of the law? What's this whole thing about? Really hear this. The purpose of the law is to perfect our relationships. Let's talk about that for a second. The purpose of the law is to teach us how to live in relationship. It's not about earning God's love. It's not about earning our salvation, which really, if you think about it, is the same thing. Salvation is just eternity in God's love, right? We can't earn that. The purpose of the law is to perfect our relationships. As we live under the law, as we practice the law, we are learning to live in relationships. The law itself, if you think about it, is just a picture of what a perfect relationship looks like. If we practice it, we will start to look like that. As our relationships with God and with each other become more and more perfect, guess what happens to our love? It becomes more and more furious. It becomes more and more like God's love, indiscriminate, showering everybody around in that blast zone. Doesn't discriminate anymore. And the behavior of others, like the Father, becomes much less and less important to us. Retribution becomes much less and less important to us. And do you see how this idea of furious perfect love is going to lessen our fear? If you think about it symbolically, here's what's happening. The younger brother represents a life under grace, with all of its enthusiasm and exuberance and recklessness, risk-taking, but also brokenness and humility. The older brother represents a life under law, with its obedience, with its stewardship, with its responsibility, with its respect. And what does the father want to do to those two brothers? He simply wants to bring them together. in harmony under one roof. What is that telling us spiritually? We have to live the same way. We have to live under grace and we have to live under law. What is required of us is both obedience and just acceptance. The Father is trying to bring that together in each one of us, in our own house, in our own spirits. We need to bring those two together. We are not whole and we are not complete until we have done that. And that's the key. Think about this. Try to get this. You will not, I guarantee you, understand the New Testament until you get this distinction. Because it's constantly vacillating back and forth between works and faith, between grace and this and that. Paul says in Ephesians, we're saved by grace. You can't do anything about it so that none may boast. And then he says in Philippians, but you got to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Those kind of things will spin your head around until you understand that the law, the purpose of the law, is sanctification. That's the big word for perfecting our relationships. It's not about earning God's love, and it's not about salvation. Two separate things going on. All right, so why is it so hard to accept? Why are we as a church constantly falling down? It seems like one side or the other, but we can't go down the middle. Well, one reason I think is that it's much easier to accept bad news than good news, isn't it? I mean, which is easier for you to accept? Did I tell you that you just won $10 million in the lottery, or someone just sideswiped your car in the parking lot? It's hard for us to accept good news. And it's almost impossible for us to accept perfectly good news. And that's what this is. That the God of the universe loves us no matter what we do. How do you accept that? But I think there's a deeper reason also. And it has to do with the fact that there is a side effect to the law. It's a very enticing side effect. The law gives us the illusion of control. Because we start to think that if we follow the law, then God's obligated to do something for us. If we follow the law, we're earning brownie points, and those brownie points are going to give us some favor with God. We, in effect, become co-redeemers with each other. You see how that happens? The definition of a legalist is the mistaken belief that there is salvation in following the law. That's what a legalist is. And if you start to fall over into that camp, that's where you end up, as a legalist. But it's very, very enticing because it gives you power, a sense of power. I can control my circumstances. I can control my situation. But it's an illusion. Did any of you read Divine Comedy by John Milton? Remember that one from your high school or from your college? There's a famous quote in there. He has Satan say, "It is better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." There's something in us that respects that kind of rugged individuality, isn't there? There's something in us that identifies with that. And that is what's happening with the law. That's how I think it's so hard for us to accept, because the alternative is scary. The alternative is being completely out of control. It's like floating, bobbing along on a shoreless ocean someplace, completely out of touch with anything that you can do for yourself. But that ocean itself is God's provision. And if we can see that, it starts to come back into focus. So the way I see it, we've got three choices. First choice, we can lie in the mud with the pigs. But we'll have the comfort of not really knowing what it is that we are missing. Unfortunately, all of us in here, it's probably too late to go back to that. That's for people who haven't gotten here yet. So that leaves us with the second choice.
We can stand out in the field listening to the party going on inside.
And we'll be completely miserable, but we'll have the comfort of our righteousness around us like a warm cloak, that we were right and they were wrong, even though they're partying and we're standing outside. But we'll have that comfort at least. And then there's a third choice. We can turn a corner and we can look up the hill and we can see the God of the universe barreling down straight for us, with his hair and his beard flying in the wind, his skirts up to his hips, and those knobby knees a blur as they're coming to us. Can you see that? That's the third choice. But if you're going to make that choice, brace yourself for the impact. Because that old guy has years of pent-up love waiting to just roll over you like a 20-foot swell. And prepare to get wet. There's going to be a lot of cataphileoing all over your neck. But most importantly, prepare to be completely out of control. Prepare to be completely dependent on God. Because there's no other way to do this. You relinquish everything. Everything. God's love is free. Relationships cost dearly. You get that? In fact, perfect relationships cost everything, even your life. Jesus proved that on the cross, didn't he? What do you think he was talking about when he said, if you want to be first, be last? If you want to exalt yourself, humble yourself. If you want to save your life, lose it. It costs everything. But the love is free. So my challenge to you is to choose. Choose. Like Joshua said, choose this day. What's it going to be? And if you can't choose today, at least keep these concepts right here, right in the forefront of your mind until you do choose. Don't let it go. This is everything. It's the difference between living in the kingdom right here, right now, and not. Understanding that there is nothing we can do to make God love us anymore and nothing we can do to make God love us any less. He loves us perfectly, furiously. If we're close enough, we're going to get blasted. And that's great. Amen. Father, first of all, Lord, we thank you this morning for your awesome, perfect, furious love. We just thank you, Lord. There is nothing like it. We can't even believe it. We ask that you would show us how to be shocked by you again, Lord, and not covered over with a layer of familiarity that just robs the good news of its value to us, of its power in our lives, Lord. And we want you to show us, Lord, how to use this apprehension, this understanding of your pure love, your furious love, to fuel our lives in a new and better way, to heal relationships in our lives, to cure the anxiety and the stress and the depression, Lord. Be with us, Father. Show us how to do this. And we love you so much as we can right now, Lord. And we pray that soon we'll be loving you even better, more perfectly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.